Our text for this morning comes from the book of Mark, so please grab your copy of God's Word and open to Mark chapter 11. If you do not have a Bible, you can use one of the black pew Bibles right in front of you and turn to page 712. Please give your attention to the text, beginning in Mark chapter 11, verse 15. It's verse
12. Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see it, if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city.
Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you in your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses."
Then they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then do you not believe him?' But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
May God bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, Roland. Thank you, Mia. May God indeed bless the preaching of his word this morning. Much like a play that has different acts and different scenes within each act, in a play there is a backdrop, there's a setting, there's a visual image which draws the eye in the middle of the play, right in the middle of the setting. You look up and you're like, "I know where this is taking place." My children right now, my two youngest, are in a play called Charlotte's Web. And the setting is the barn. So on the platform at St. Charles Community College, there's a barn. And it does not change. It's there, and everybody knows as the play is going on throughout the scenes what the setting is. It's the barn. Well, for the next three chapters, chapter 11, 12, and 13, the setting is Jerusalem, principally the temple. Everyone say, the temple. Jesus is sleeping in Bethany. He's spending the night in Bethany. And every morning for the next several days, the scriptures will tell us that he walks to Jerusalem and he is interacting at some level with the temple. He's either in the temple, around the temple, pointing to the temple, talking about the temple, but that is the setting. That's where we're at in Mark 11, 12, and 13. What is this temple that we see? If you were standing or sitting in the auditorium looking up at this play, what would you see? Well, this second temple that was built, this is the rebuilt temple after the children of Israel were taken away and then returned back 500 years before Christ. And the temple was rebuilt. And just 18 years BCE before Christ, Herod had taken the temple and magnified it. He had added on, and thus it's called Herod's Temple. It was a magnificent complex. Not merely one building, but a building with several areas and layers around it. Thousands of carpenters and masons labored for over 40 years to build this. It was extravagant, immense, meticulous. Paintings, engravings, gardens, walls, cedar roofs, marble colonnades, some 30 feet high, some higher than even that. Inside the temple, the most holy place behind the holy place, where the doors into that sacred sanctuary were 60 to 100 feet high. This is where God dwelt. He met with his people there. This was truly the house of God. That was in the center of this temple complex. Surrounding this holy place and inside the holy place, the most holy place, was the court of priests. And this is where they did their sacrifices. This is where the altars were, the ongoing sacrifices every day, every week, every year, and with a variety of celebrations and festivals. This is where sacrifices would be taking place daily, almost minute by minute. Then surrounding this court of the priest, there would be a court for Jewish men, where only men who were Jewish by nationality and heritage could enter. The next ring would have been the court of women, where Jewish women could enter. And then finally, the furthest ring of this magnificent temple would have been the court of the Gentiles, where non-Jewish people by nationality, by birth, non-Jews, Gentiles, who had come to faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel, could come and participate in the worship. But that is as far as they could go, the court of the Gentiles. This is the setting where we find ourselves today in this temple and over the next three chapters. We ended last Sunday's service with Jesus in his triumphal entry coming to his temple. The scriptures talk about the king coming to the temple. And he arrives and there's nobody there to greet him. Symbolic. He turns around, he goes home. Now he returns the next day. That's what verse 12 says, the next day. They're coming out of Bethany. Over the next several chapters, Jesus will interact with different aspects of the temple. Today, he's going to talk about errant practices in the temple. Specifically, one of the idea of money changers or finance occurring in the court of Gentiles. We saw that very clearly as he comes and cleanses the temple, verse 15 through 19. Later on, next week in chapter 12, we'll talk about the authority of the temple. Jesus will interact with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, those who have spiritual authority, and they will dispute who actually is in charge here. Jesus will decry the wrong authority of the temple. Then they will confront Jesus about his teachings. They'll say, "What we teach? What do you teach, Jesus? Here's what we believe. What do you believe?" And Jesus will decry their wrong teachings, the teachings that proceed from the temple. And finally, chapter 13, Jesus will prophesy. He will foretell the destruction of the temple. Wouldn't you think the temple's a pretty big deal? Somebody say yes. Man, it is a big deal. For three chapters, it's the setting. Every Sunday we get up here, I'm going to preach, Pastor Stephen's going to preach one Sunday, I think the 26th. what you need to see is behind us is this magnificent building, beautifully built, ornately built, and Jesus is going to proceed to tell you and I and the disciples and anyone who will hear, this thing is unfruitful and has been corrupted and will no longer serve as the meeting place between God and men. That's the next three chapters. He won't get to that conclusion in one 45-minute sermon, okay? That's what I want to do. I just want to get to the very end and just hit the home run out of the ballpark, but we kind of have to think of it as like four base hits. We're going to run to first, and we're going to say, we made it to first. And next week, we're going to make it to second and third and fourth. But the end is this. This is the end. Jesus Christ in himself is replacing the temple and the sacrificial system so that anyone who comes to God will no longer go to this temple, but will go through Jesus Christ. That's where we're getting. Okay, that's home today. Which base are we making it to? First base. Today we're talking about empty worship. Empty worship. 3 points for those of you who are taking notes at home. Number one, we're going to see a fig tree empty of fruit. A fig tree empty of fruit. Number two, we'll see a temple empty of worship. A temple empty of worship. And then number three, we'll consider a people full of faith. Empty worship. There's an empty fig tree, an empty temple, but there are people who can be full of faith. First, let's consider the fig tree empty of fruit. What a unique story. What a unique story. Mark records 18 miracles of Jesus, not including the resurrection. 18 miracles. This will be his final recorded miraculous work. Consider that. Jesus' final recorded miraculous work is not one of restoration, but one of destruction. Until this point, he's restored hands, he's restored sight, he's cast out demons, he's brought people back from the dead, he's raised sick girls off of their deathbeds. He has done so much to restore. But in this miraculous work, he will make it a miracle of destruction. He will say to a tree, "You will produce fruit no more. No one else will eat fruit from your tree." Why this sudden change in our Lord and Savior? Why on this 18th miracle recorded by Mark in this gospel would he have here this miracle of destruction? Clearly, this has created pushback and angst in the theological world. Many scholars struggle to understand what is happening here. Bertrand Russell says this shows Jesus is full of vindictive fury. Jesus walks up to a tree, doesn't get his food. Listen to what Bertrand Russell writes about Jesus. "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history." Other theologians have said Jesus is acting like a spoiled child who is not getting his way. What is happening? Jesus, like his disciples, is human. He's fleshly. He has hunger. And as he's walking along the way, and remember, this is the time of people are coming to the Passover as pilgrims. The roads would be lined and filled with travelers. Jesus sees a fig tree, and a fig tree full of leaves. And the leaves and the fullness of the fig tree represent that there is some nourishment in the fig tree. Now, it's not the time of figs, Mark writes. What is he saying here? The true harvest of a fully ripened fig would happen in the fall. It's not the fall, it's early spring. But in the springtime, a full fig tree would have buds on it. And these buds were edible. and pilgrims, as they walked to Jerusalem, could stop at these fig trees and eat these small edible buds. They're not as good as the full ripened fruit, but they can sustain and give nourishment and help pilgrims on their way. Jesus, seeing this early fruit, the scriptures refer to it, seeing a tree that he would anticipate has early fruit because of the fullness and the life of the tree, walks up to it, anticipating finding this early fruit, and finds none. Now the Lord is neither vindictive, nor is he a spoiled child, nor is he unable to manage his own hunger. Remember, this is the one who took bread and fish from a young boy and fed thousands of people. This is the one who went for 40 days and 40 nights fasting. Surely he could skip a meal. Now, I know some of you cannot skip a meal. And if you miss breakfast, you can become vindictive and angry. Some of you wear it on t-shirts that say, "Don't talk to me before I've had my coffee," right? We know who you are. No need to advertise. We see it. But do you really think the Lord is that way? Is he so petty as to not get his way and start cursing? Has that been his history? Has that been his example? Has that been his testimony? Or has he been known as a gentle, patient, loving, merciful Savior? Surely he has. But what we see here is that our Savior has an expectation that those who advertise one thing and do not produce it are worthy of judgment. Do you see the warning here? Don't say you're one thing and actually secretly, hiddenly be something far less. When the Savior arrives, he will examine what you have said or claimed to be, and if it is found lacking, you stand in danger of judgment. That's the spiritual picture that is taking place here. The 25th annual drive-through study was just completed. What is the 25th annual drive-through study, Pastor Curtis? Well, I'll tell you. This magazine goes and visits 160 different, they make over 160 different visits in certain areas, and across the entire U.S., a total of 2,000 visits are done in 13 different fast food categories, ranging from, here's the categories, the classic category, with, well, you know what's going to be in the classic category, Burger King, McDonald's, Wendy's, Taco Bell, Arby's, The chicken category, Chick-fil-A, KFC, Popeyes, Raising Cane's. And finally, there's a drink category, which is Dutch Brothers Coffee, what's that, Seven Brew, Dunkin', Starbucks, these kinds of places. So they go around, they measure the wait time that they're in the drive-through line, they measure the accuracy with which their order is processed, and they measure the customer service that they encounter. Now, for some of you in here, it doesn't matter what restaurant you go to and how quick they are and how good the food is. If you're in a fast food line, it's a bad day. That's how I am. None of these places really get me going. But I know many of us, we have our favorite coffee place, our favorite fast food place. Oh, Chick-fil-A. Oh, Seven Brew, Starbucks, Tim Hortons. It's our thing. And here's what they found. AI usage in drive-thrus is on the rise. And with increasing AI use, friendliness is going down. And errors are also going down with specialized requests. So if you just order number one, AI gets it right. But if you order number one, hold the onions, wait, add the onions back on, double pickles, hold the tomatoes, AI starts to get those requests wrong. And so the customer service index is going down, but human interaction is going down, and they have found that you and I, on average, enjoy it more when we don't have to deal with a real person. Now, that's not me. I love pulling up and seeing a young teenager there, ask my wife and kids. I order, then I start asking them questions that are completely uncomfortable. They're looking at me like, why are we having this conversation? But many of you are like them. You see me coming and you go the other way. Leave me alone. Let me talk to a machine. AI can fill the report and I'll be happy. How many of you say, no human interaction for me, leave me alone, just the machine? Anybody like that here? Jesus is not like driving through Taco Bell. His customer satisfaction index is not based on emotion or feeling or getting what he wants. Jesus' dissatisfaction with the empty fig tree is one of follow-through, of consistency, of truth. You advertise one thing, you don't fulfill it, you are empty. Speaking of sandwiches, speaking of drive-thrus, let's talk about sandwiches. How many of you love a good sandwich? Oh, I do. I just made a breakfast sandwich this morning. Homemade bread, egg, turkey, cheese, some hot relish. So good. I love a good sandwich. Take a moment, turn to your next door neighbor and tell him, what is your favorite sandwich? Do it right now. The correct answer for your favorite sandwich is any sandwich. Any sandwich is your favorite. Let's talk about a Markin sandwich. A Markin sandwich. Pastor Curtis, how are we to understand a wilted fig tree? How are we to understand Jesus cursing a fig tree that advertises one thing but does not produce, and the next day the disciples walk past it, they see the tree withered because of Jesus' prophecy, and they remember what Jesus says? Remember, verses 12, 13, and 14 talk about the initial encounter where Jesus curses the fig tree. But then at the end of this account, which we read today, we see them walk past the fig tree again. Look at verse 20 and 21. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Why start the story in verses 12, 13, and 14? Conclude the story in 2021 and have the cleansing of the temple in the middle. Why do that? That's called a Markin sandwich. Let's just put this up here for a second. A Markin sandwich is a literary tool. Mark does this multiple times in the gospel. I'll give you some examples in just a second, where he starts one story, story A. So he tells a little bit of story A1. Then he introduces a completely different story, story B, tells it to its full conclusion, and then goes back to the first story, story A, and he concludes it in his writing. This is called a Markin sandwich. It's a very deep theological term. Let me give you a few examples. Example number one, from Mark chapter 5, 21 through 43. Jairus pleads with Jesus to save his daughter, verses 21 through 24. And as Jesus is walking to Jairus' house, you remember there's a woman who touches Jesus. And now we have this whole interaction with Jesus saying, who touched me, and virtue's gone out of me. And then after that story is concluded, we go back to Jairus again. My daughter's dead. This is a Markin sandwich. What we come to understand as we read the Gospel of Mark is these two stories are supposed to be read in light of one another. They interpret one another. They give context and meaning to one another. It's not just random, but they're connected. Let me give you another example. Example number two. Mark 6, 7 through 30. Jesus sends the 12 disciples out on a mission. He tells them to go out. And you remember they're preaching and prophesying, and they're doing miraculous works in Jesus' name. But in the middle of that, we have the account of John the Baptist being killed. And then at the end of the story of John the Baptist, the disciples return. Well, how would we interact with these two? Well, there's this truth that Jesus is teaching. If you're going to be my disciples, expect to pay a heavy price. John the Baptist did. He was killed. Discipleship costs. Do you see how these two stories would be interpreted in light of one another? Let's go to our present day story today, Mark 11, 12 through 21. At the beginning of the reading, we saw the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus walks up to a fully alive, healthy tree with lots of leaves, anticipating to find edible food on that tree. There is none. He says, "No longer will anyone eat from you." Then he goes to the temple. He's displeased with what he sees in the temple, cleanses the temple. The next day, they walk past the fig tree, and the tree has withered. Mark would say, you need to understand these two stories in light of one another. They go together. They're interrelated. Kind of like a son and a father. A father's instructing his son, and the father would say to his son, "Let me tell you a story about when I was your age." And he tells part of the story. And then he instructs the son and tells him, "Here's how I want you to live. And let me tell you now what happened to me after I failed to live that way." We talk like this all the time, don't worry. We start to tell a story, we go somewhere else, we bring it back, and we conclude the story. That's what Jesus is doing, and he's linking these two things together. What do you need to remember about the fig tree? It promised satisfaction, it promised fulfillment, but it was empty, and Jesus was displeased. Point number two, a temple empty of worship. The middle of this Mark and sandwich here, we find a temple empty of worship. Jesus comes into the temple. What's the first thing he encounters? He encounters the court of the Gentiles. This huge, open-aired court where Gentiles, proselytized people who had heard about Yahweh and trusted in him, have come to worship. Remember, this is Passover week. People are coming from all over Israel and the world to celebrate, and to worship God. This is a hugely celebratory festival. There would have been music and praises and singing and dancing and encouragement. Remember last week as Jesus is coming in, they're singing the Psalms, the Hallel Psalms. And they're singing, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of David." This is the celebration. But what does Jesus hear when he gets to the court of the Gentiles? Well, he would have heard the noise of men and women making money, selling their wares. He would have heard the bleating of animals and the crying of different birds and beasts. It would have been a circus. Remember, these sacrifices are going on all the time. There would have been hundreds, some people maybe even estimate thousands of animals in this small, confined space. Rabbinic tradition tells us that this plan or this process of selling sacrificial animals to pilgrims started outside of the temple. It used to take place on the Mount of Olives. And it was actually approved of in the Old Testament. If you're traveling from a far distance, you can't bring your sacrificial animals with you. You can come to the temple area. You can exchange your money for a sacrifice. You can go in and make your sacrifice to the Lord. But over time, what had taken place outside of the temple in a regulated, glorifying way, had now been brought into the court of the Gentiles. And by Jesus' own words, it had become a money-making endeavor, not a service endeavor, not meant to help pilgrims worship God, but an opportunity for me to profit off of your difficulty, your travel, your poverty. So I'm changing money, I'm making transactions, and I'm gaining at your expense. You want to worship God, I will enrich myself at your expense, at your worship. And the Bible says, not only is it all of that taking place, it's taking place in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus walks in and he looks around. Who was this place built for? It was built for the world to come and worship my Father. But now they cannot come in because they're being choked out by animals and financial transactions. Know what Jesus says? Jesus said, he taught them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Isaiah 56. "But you have made it a den of thieves," Jeremiah chapter 7. God quotes the Old Testament. Here's what you've succeeded in accomplishing. You have disrupted the coming to Yahweh of the Gentile nations. They're supposed to come here and to pray. But all I hear is cha-ching, 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 cha-ching. So what does Jesus do? He goes in. He starts turning over tables, letting animals go, moving things out of the way. This is not how it's supposed to be. He comes to a temple that promises so much, that looks hustling and bustling, that has the form and the appearance of true worship, of keeping the sacrifices, but all he finds there is emptiness. All he finds is hypocrisy. All he finds are people looking out for themselves, not worshiping him, and as a matter of fact, excluding others from worshiping him. Do you see now why the fig tree and the temple are connected? What was the fig tree made for? To produce fruit. It's not producing fruit. What was the temple made for? For the nations to come and worship God. And what is not happening? The nations are not coming to worship God. So what does Jesus do to the fig tree? He judges it. What does Jesus do to the temple? He judges it. Do you not see? This is the first baby step. Jesus has prophesied this. He said it's coming, but now we start to see it organically develop before our eyes that Jesus is replacing the temple. The temple will not function as it's been supposed to function. So Jesus says, we're going to eliminate this. We're going to bring destruction upon the temple and its systems, and Jerusalem will suffer because of it. This is what is taking place. Jesus' actions were that of a prophet. He is predicting through his actions that God will destroy the present temple. In the same way that he goes about destroying the financial gain and the tables and the animals and the money of the people, he is saying God will destroy this temple and he will rebuild it with another one not made by hands. Mark 14:58. Jesus is carrying out a small act of judgment that anticipates a larger act of judgment. Jesus is demonstrating in a small way that the authority resides in him, predicting in a future way how all spiritual authority will reside in him. Jesus is saying, this way will be destroyed, and a new way will be restored. He is the replacement of the temple and its sacrificial system. Why? Because it has failed. Where we thought there would be fruit, there is no fruit. Where we anticipated spiritual life, there was none. Where we thought there would be worship, the worship is gone. The temple is empty of worship. Now, where will true worship take place? The temple was the center of all of Jewish life. Going back even to the Exodus, you remember the tabernacle, the precursor to the temple? It was always set up in the middle of the camp. There were very specific instructions about how they were to set up around the tabernacle. It was very, very clear. This was the center of life. This was the center of their culture relationships. This is where all the festivals take place. This is where the sacrifices take place. This is the center of their religious actions and worship. This is where they meet with God. Everything takes place in the temple. If the temple is corrupt, if the temple is empty, if the temple is powerless, where do we meet with God? Look at what Jesus says. A people full of faith. A people full of faith. We know as New Testament believers, we already have read 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17. We already know in the future Paul will say, don't you know that you are the temple of God and that God's Spirit dwells in you? We already know that the old temple system is going away. We've already seen past 70 AD when the Romans will come in and dismantle the temple and pillage Jerusalem. We already know that. But in that moment, the disciples, looking at Jesus, have questions. What will we do? Jesus responds to Peter's remembrance of the cursed fig tree that had withered away. What does Jesus say? Verse 22, Jesus answers and says to them, "Have faith in God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses." Here's Jesus' answer to the empty, vapid, sacrificial system that no longer offers true worship to God. Jesus points his disciples and by extension everybody in here today to himself. He says, where do you meet with God now? In me. Have faith in God. Jesus directs all eyes to him. What is this faith he talks about? Well, remember that the temple is built on a mount. So Jesus perhaps points to the mount where the temple is. And he says, if you say to this mountain, be cast to this sea, an actual sea, the disciples could see this geography from where they're standing. They understand what Jesus is anticipating. There's real destruction. This mountain, this worship will be torn down. What will we do then? We'll turn our eyes to Jesus Christ himself. This is the true teaching that Jesus is making. We're going to get to prayer. We're going to get to faith. We're going to get to forgiveness in just a second. But the end of this is that Jesus is the one who meets people and connects them to God. Jesus is the place where you can come and see your sins sacrificed and paid for. Jesus is the one where you can cry out to God with your prayer and say, I know my prayers have been heard because this man intercedes for me. I have faith in this man. Jesus is the one where Gentiles can come to Christ. And even though the court is full of people and they can't get in to worship because this man's making money and this man has a herd of cows and this man has all these birds over here and there's fluttering and money and exchanging, I just want to meet God. Jesus said, this is corrupt. Meet God with me. Jesus is the one where poor people who can't afford a lamb can still have their sins forgiven, even though they come without money, without price. Jesus is the one where humble people who barely can lift their eyes up to heaven cry out with the barest, tiniest amount of faith and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, your faith has made you whole. This is what Jesus is saying when he talks about the fig tree and the temple. The old way is gone. It promised much, but delivered little. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Hebrews chapter 4, seeing then we have this great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find help in time of need. This is what Jesus is saying with the background of the temple. Don't look at the temple any longer. All eyes on me. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. I desire to be gentle here when talking about prayer. We have really two responses to verses like these. These verses are all throughout the scripture where Jesus promises that if we pray in his name, we'll get what we're asking. On one hand, our minds immediately go to red Porsches, right? And green Corvettes, right? Really? I'll get anything I want? Trust me, you all thought well, that's a little awkward, isn't it? Because we're still poor. You still poor? Say amen. All right, there's three of you who said amen shouldn't have. I know you have more money than you're letting on. All right? But in our flesh, We feel this tension, don't we? Because between Jesus actually saying, you get what you ask for in me. And then we start to think back to all the times we've prayed and like we're still sick and we're still struggling and some of our kids still aren't saved and some of our marriages are still hurting and we feel this tension. And then we start to back it up. Well, you have to pray in Jesus' name and you have to have the heart right and da-da-da-da-da and da-da-da-da-da. But this is what I think Jesus is saying. He's saying, prayer with God. Listen, this is the essence of Jesus' teaching. Prayer to God is no longer a system. It's no longer a transaction. It's no longer a trek and an animal and a knife and blood and fire and an altar and incense. Prayer with God is now a direct communication with the maker of the universe via Jesus Christ. And that's what we're missing. That's what the disciples needed to hear. We create paradigms and processes, and we attribute our hopes to the right words in the right ways, and the right kneeling and genuflecting and rosaries and saints and Marys and all sorts of things. And Jesus is saying, look to me. You can talk to God through me. It's not the amount of your faith. It's the point of your faith. It's the object of your faith. Come to God anytime you want through Jesus Christ, and your prayer will be heard. That's what we see. You don't need to go to the temple anymore. You have God through Christ. Ah, that's prayer. Let me just make some application here for just a second. We just need to pause here. Because some of us say we believe this, but we don't live like we believe this. We don't actually consider that we have a direct line to God through the man Christ Jesus. And it shows in how little we pray. And it shows in how infrequently we pray. And it shows in how small and trite and financial and good health all our prayer requests are centered and ordered. Because if we thought we had the ear of God himself, we would pray more. We would ask for more. We would cry more. We would depend more. We would trust more. I've been saved for a long time, pastor for 10 years. And I feel like I'm 46 and I'm just barely starting to figure out what faith actually is. Just barely. I mean, I'm not saying like, look at me, I figured it out. I'm confessing to you that I'm just now starting to realize when I go to prayer, like I don't always know what to say. And I say things and I'm like, I'm not even sure I really believe that. And I'm so desperate. I'm like, but God, you promised. You said you would keep me. You would hold me. You would bring me true joy. You would hear my cries. You would watch my kids. You would help my marriage. And I just cry out. I don't see it. I don't feel it. Lord, my emotions are running away with me. But you said, go to God through you. And I'm just barely holding on here, asking you to help me through. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about getting everything you want. He is what you want. That's prayer. Are we a church of prayer? Let's be honest. We want to be a house of prayer, don't we? We don't want all the noise in here to be money and activities, programs. Doesn't Grace Baptist Church want to be a house of prayer? Do we want to be an empty temple with no worship? Do we want to fill it full of other things and miss the most important things? That's why in our service planning, we have 3 or 4 times of intentional prayer from this pulpit, because we want our church to be a praying church in our service planning. That's why on Sunday evenings, we call it the prayer service, I want you to come. You should want to come. It's not perfect. We're not engaging and fun and energetic. It's kind of boring. We sing two songs a cappella, and then we pray. But you should come. You should pray with us. I know Sundays, it's like your day off, evening time, da-da-da-da-da. We should be a praying church. We should be a church who prays for one another throughout the week. You should have a long and rich and crumpled and scratched through and added on dirty prayer list with your fingerprints and coffee stains. And you should have some of them marked off because they've been answered and some of them marked off because they've gone to heaven. And you should be praying for some things on page 2 and some things on page 6. We should be a church who's praying for our people in that way. We should be a praying church. We should be a church characterized by prayer. Personally, we should be men and women who are marked with prayer. Not telling you how long to pray. Not telling you the words to say. Not telling you to pray on your knees or with your eyes closed. What Jesus is encouraging is know the truth. You have access to God through me. Be a person full of faith. Believe that. Really believe that. And you will become a person of prayer. What about forgiveness? What about forgiveness? Jesus says, and while you're praying, similar to like the Sermon on the Mount, other Jesus teaching where he warns them, if you pray, but you're not a forgiving person, then your prayers won't be heard. Notice what he says, verse 25, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Here's what Jesus is saying. To get forgiveness now, you don't need this lamb. You don't need this bird. To get forgiveness now, you don't have to go in and do all the formality and talk to the priest and give him your sacrifice and pay the temple tax. No longer. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the high priest. And Jesus is the temple. He's all three of those things. And your forgiveness from sin, listen, has been assured. It's been assured. Well, Curtis, I'm a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner. Yeah, get in line. Every person in here is one. Every pilgrim who trekked up the mountain to Jerusalem was a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner. Every priest was a sinner. Every Levite was a sinner. Every scribe was a sinner. Every elder was a sinner. Every money changer was a sinner. Every animal herder was a sinner. There was one who was not a sinner. And it's not you. But you can go to God, listen, as if you're not a sinner, because he made Jesus to be sin for you. And Jesus knew no sin, so that you might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. You can go to him, bring all your sins, the small ones, the big ones, the black ones, the white ones, the really, really dirty ones, the secret ones, the pernicious ones, the ongoing ones, and you just say to the Lord, I am dirty, and I have been trying to clean myself, to be more responsible, to manage my time, to quit saying that, to quit doing that, to quit going there, to quit looking at that. I have been trying and trying, and I am failing and failing. And Jesus says, if that's okay, I'll take your failure, go to God, clean, forgiveness. That's why, listen, that's why we practice church discipline. I know it's unpopular. I know some of you don't like it. I know some of you, it really bothers you. But when a church practices church discipline, here's what we're saying. And we have a brother right now who's in the process of church discipline. And if he doesn't repent, we'll remove him from the body. But it's not because we don't think they can be forgiven. It is precisely because we value forgiveness and we know there's forgiveness and we call people, you should repent, go to Christ, find forgiveness, and we discipline them because they stand over here and they say, I won't go to Christ. As a church, we practice true forgiveness by calling people to acknowledge their sin and go to Christ to find forgiveness. A church does not want to be empty, does it? Do we want to be empty of worship? Do we want to be like these people in the temple? Then we welcome the vilest sinner from the outside. Let's not congest our church so much with good things that there's no room for the people seeking God. Invite them in. How dirty are you? Come on in. How much do you not look like me? Come on in. Do we have the same skin tone? Come on in. Do we speak the same language? Come on in. What's your past? Ooh, that's way different than mine. That's way grosser and dirtier than mine. Come on in. Why? Because this man can forgive you in the same way that he forgave me. Listen, Lisa Crinning gave her testimony in Sunday school this morning. Her testimony is nothing like mine. Completely different in the deeds that she did. But I recognize in her testimony my heart. Because she acted wickedly and vilely out of a heart that was selfish. And I acted wickedly and vilely out of a heart that was selfish. And you know what I found? When we both met Christ, our stories were the same because of forgiveness. Oh, come on in. We welcome the vilest sinner from the outside. Listen, church, it doesn't matter. We invite them in. Also, we re-welcome the vilest sinner from the inside. Some of us have been deceitful and hypocritical in here. And some of us have hurt other people in here. And some of us want to come back. And we need to be a church who says, we used to be friends, we used to have a relationship, but you hurt me. You violated me. But I will forgive you anyways. Amen. I hope we're that kind of a church. I hope we don't raise the standard for returning Christians and returning church members higher than Christ has raised the standard. Then we'll be a church that's empty, empty of worship. Bring them in from the outside. Welcome them in from the inside. Let me just make a few personal applications. Those were corporate applications. Let me talk to our marriages for a second. Don't keep a running count of your spouse's sin. Jesus doesn't do that for you. If you, O Lord, were to count iniquities, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I know some of your spouses are really hard and harsh. And I know many of our marriages may not be the way we wish they were. But if you keep count of your spouse's sins, if you hold it against them, Jesus says you should not anticipate your cry of forgiveness being heard if you don't think their cry of forgiveness will be heard. Do you see what you're saying? What you're actually saying is, I don't believe that truth is for them. And Jesus says, well, if you don't believe it's for them, why do you think it'll be true for you? See, what we do is we diminish our sin and we maximize other people's sins. That's not just in marriage. That's the easiest application. But it's among friends, it's among church members, it's among interfamily personal relationships. And here's what we're saying. When we deny forgiveness, we're saying, well, my sin, not that bad. Your sin is pretty high. Also, when we don't forgive other people, we diminish the power of God to forgive them. We actually call into question God's favor and mercy. We say, well, if God knew what I know, he probably wouldn't forgive you either. Think about that. What vile heresy to say you don't deserve my forgiveness. Well, sure, God's forgiven you, but what does God know? Some of you remember things people have said to you 10 or 15 or 20 years ago, and you still despise them in your heart. Some of you look around this church and you know, I'm never going to get along with that person because they did this thing to me. A church like that is a church that is empty of true worship. A home like that is a home that is empty of true worship. If God is powerful enough to forgive you, He's powerful enough to forgive them. Here's the thing. Many of us are like flowering trees who look like we're one thing, but we're really not. And Jesus is coming, and He's saying, what will I find? Are you as righteous as you say? Are you as righteous as you pretend? Are you as righteous as you look? Is there any spiritual fruit? Will I be satisfied when I see you? And the solution is not get better. It's not get on a new pair of clothes. It's not clean yourself up. The solution is cry out to God in faith and say, I see now, God, that the way to you is not through the temple. It's through Christ. The solution to empty worship is a relationship with Jesus Christ. I call all of us here, turn to Christ. I don't have much faith. Turn to Christ. I'm spiritually ignorant. Turn to Christ. I have a load of sin. Turn to Christ. The solution to empty worship is to see that the pathway to God is through Jesus Christ. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes this morning and to consider this story of the fig tree and the story of the temple. Jesus has come so that our worship need not be empty. Is your life empty? Is your home empty? Is your church empty? Do you profess something that is not true and you know it? I'm an empty fig tree, Pastor Curtis. Turn to Christ today. Cry out in faith. He will hear your prayer. He will forgive your sin. However the Lord has dealt with you, I encourage you in this moment, let us pray.